kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
We've come to the end now, this term, of what I gather has been an outstanding series of Bible readings, so I've heard. You've had two outstanding speakers in Don Carson and Roy Clements, and tonight a rather poor 12th man, I'm afraid. A feeble substitute, not like Mark Wright coming on for Terry Butcher. And I don't think there's any danger of Don Carson tearing his shirt off in front of the President either. I think I'm only here because he can't be here tonight. And I do feel a somewhat feeble substituted consequence, particularly having listened to him last Sunday at the Simeon's Tea, speaking brilliantly as ever. One vicar had to substitute for his wife at the very last moment at a Mother's Union meeting in the church hall. And he said as he started his talk, he pointed up to a broken window there was in the hall, which had a piece of hardboard over, and he said he felt rather like that piece of hardboard, a rather inadequate substitute, but he hoped a little bit of light would come in nonetheless. And as the meeting ended, the gushing chair lady got to her feet and told the vicar how wonderful he was, and that lots and lots of light had come through, and that he wasn't like the hardboard at all, but instead he'd been a real pain. Nonetheless, up till now, outstanding speakers, and also, I suspect, outstanding passages in these superb prayers of Paul's that come in his letter. And I hope you have made a note of them for your own interest in future, because Paul's prayers are quite astonishingly purple passages in the New Testament. It's lovely to have had a series this term that's worked through all of them. Tonight, we're in Ephesians chapter 3. We come in the middle of a letter. And you'll have noticed that the reading began, verse 14, for this reason. If you are singly alert and accustomed to looking for contexts, you'll have noticed that actually Paul started that same verse, as it were, several verses earlier. Look back to the beginning of the chapter, and you see Paul there saying, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, and then suddenly goes off on an interruption. From verses 2 through to verse 13, he goes off on a digression. Now, it's worth spending a moment on the precise context of the verses if we're going to get them right tonight. If we want to know why Paul is praying at verse 14, then we need to go back before verse 1, because that's the point at which he says, for this reason, so presumably the reason comes in the two chapters that lie in front of that, before that. And Paul, in those two chapters, has spelt out an astonishing mystery. That it is God's purpose to call out a special people of his own, united in Jesus Christ. You and I live in a divided world. There's a sort of law of social entropy at work in all human society. A tendency that we human beings have to disagree, to argue, to divide ourselves from one another, to disintegrate, to fight, to conflict. Globally, we've killed way over 40 million of our fellow human beings since the end of the last war. That's just in the sort of normal goings on our planet. Nationally, I guess we're all aware of the many, many divisions that divide English and British society today, economic, class, educational, political, social, cultural. Even on a much more personal level, we find it very hard indeed to live together in peace. Do you know whom, according to the statisticians, you are most likely to be murdered by? Do you know who that is in life? your husband or your wife? Interesting thought for the unmarried. As a married person to the predominantly unmarried tonight, perhaps I ought to say, pick your spouses with caution, or your spice, if that's the correct plural. As the overbearing wife said to her somewhat cowed husband during a row, are you a man or a mouse? Come on, squeak up. Peace is the dream of the wise, but conflict the history of the human race on Earth. And on this war-torn, divided, disagreeing planet, with men and women everywhere at odds with one another, God has called out his own special people. He has called out a people whom he is making a unity by uniting them in the person of his son, Jesus. There was no greater division in the ancient world than that between Jew and Gentile. And that is what Paul picks on to exemplify what he's saying. I'm back in chapter 2. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. And that is why at verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul says, for this reason. And that's the grounds on which he's about to pray, because God has revealed his purpose for humanity, that he should call out his own special society, a new humanity. This is the mystery that you were looking at in the Bible reading 2 weeks ago, as you looked at chapter 1 of Ephesians. However, when he gets to verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul says, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, and describing himself in those terms, sets him off on this brief digression. He seems to want to answer the question, well, where do I, Paul, fit into all this? And so he puts in a word of personal explanation. Firstly, he answers the question, how do I know all this? In verses 2 to 6. And he says, in effect, it is because God has specially revealed it to him. And then he says, answers the question, secondly, and why am I telling you all this? In verses 7 to 13. And that's because God's grace has granted to Paul the privilege of speaking to the Gentiles, including these Ephesians. This grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So, when we get to verse 14, for this reason has got a little added content to it. Paul is praying because God is calling the church into being, his new humanity, and because he, Paul, has a special part to play in that. And that's why he, Paul, in particular, wants to pray. Now, notice this. Paul is praying because he has become aware of God's will. That is why he's going to pray the prayer that we're looking at together tonight. He's not praying into a vacuum. He's not firing darts of longing love up into some cloud of unknowing above him. He is speaking because God has spoken. The basis of Paul's prayer was his knowledge of God's purpose, John Stott comments. And he goes on, we have no authority to pray for anything which God has not revealed to be his will. How many prayers have you and I prayed in recent weeks that have paid very little attention to God's will and what God has said about his will? Are you surprised that your and my prayers are so ineffective? God has told us a good deal about ourselves. You and I spend very little time thinking about that. We bring to him constant requests day by day by day. We forget that he has spoken first. I hope we've taken this on board in our prayer lives. Listen to 1 John. This is the confidence which we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have obtained the requests made of him. But if we pay no attention to his will, then it may not be surprising that God pays little attention to our prayers. How many answered prayers have you seen this term? If I asked you now to list them, how big and how surprising a list would it be? It would be a good exercise for us all, mightn't it? You see this great secret of prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And he has spoken to us of his will. We can only know that will and by paying attention to what he's said about it. We must listen to God if we would speak effectively with God in our prayers. Imagine when I get to the end of this Bible reading, you can see that I'm gasping for a drink, and you bring me one. And I say, thanks very much. Is it tea or coffee? And you say, well, it's a cup of tea, actually. And I say, well, that's fine. I would have preferred coffee. But I'm very glad to have tea. I'd say, have you put some milk in it? And you say, no, I haven't, actually. I've brought you black tea. But you say, I did put 4 heaped teaspoons of sugar in for you. And I gave it a good stir. And I try not to say, yeah. Because I like white coffee without any sugar in it, and you've brought me black tea and tried to turn it into treacle. What went wrong? You wanted to please me. You wanted to help me at the end of this Bible reading. But you did not know my will in the matter. You see how our prayers can so easily go wrong? Yes, we want to come to the throne of grace, and we want to pray about the things we believe God would want us to do and want to see done. God has made his will clear. We must pay attention to it. And Paul's prayer springs out of his knowledge of that will. Because prayer is about getting God's will fulfilled. It's not about getting my wishes fulfilled. So, okay, let's go on then and look in detail at the prayer. For this reason, Paul says, I kneel, I bow my knees. That would indicate exceptional earnestness for a Jew. Kneeling was not their normal position for prayer. They prayed standing. They knelt at times of emotional intensity, like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Just a tiny reminder for all of us, there is no set attitude for Christian prayer. And that's a very good thing too. The Muslim prostrates himself with his forehead to the ground towards Mecca. As a non-Christian, I always knelt to pray. Now I find that varying my attitude is very helpful. To sit, to kneel, to lie flat on my face, to stand, to walk, to write. I find that can help my praying when I'm finding it very hard to concentrate. I hope that's a discovery you too have made. A Christian can pray in any attitude. I'm not saying that bodily posture is not important. I suspect that a verse like this teaches us that it is important. But I am saying that we stray from the Bible if we imply that there is any one biblically approved prayer position. Maybe it'd be a good thing for you next time you pray to change the position you're normally in. Try doing something different. Have you ever prayed with your face to the ground and really humbled yourself before the living God? Worth thinking on. In fact, indeed, the Greek here may mean actually prostrate rather than merely kneel. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I think the NIV, and I guess most of us have got that in front of us, I think the translation is right, his whole family, rather than from whom every family, as in the RSV. The whole emphasis of Ephesians is on the unity of this great family of God, this chosen people of his. I think it'd be unlikely that he's talking about lots of different families at this point. But it is just worth noting the marginal reading in the NIV. I don't know if you can see it there. From whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth derives its name. That idea certainly seems to be there to bear. This idea that fatherhood, the idea of fatherhood, of paternity, derives from God. If you'll forgive the anachronism, Paul is contradicting Freud at this point. Freud, you will remember, tells us that our need for a human father leads us to project an ideal concept of our human Father up, as it were, into the heavens and worship him as God. Paul is saying, no, our concept of Father derives down from God. God is not like a father. Human fathers, at their very, very best, are a teeny bit like God. We need to remember that all the time in the language that the Bible uses to describe the Godhead. It comes that way, not the other. One old commentator said on this verse, "The name of Father did not go up from us, but from above it came down." The name of Father did not go up from us, but from above it came down to us. Now, this sense, I think, certainly is there, but the main sense, I guess, is the way the NIV has translated it. His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. There is a unity that comes to the whole Christian fellowship from God. Notice it's in heaven as well as on earth. It's a unity that encompasses the living and the dead. Do you realize that when you and I became Christians, we joined the only society that has never lost a single member through death? One Christian was being asked at work by his supervisor at work to work on Sunday, and he said he wouldn't. And the supervisor said, "But we'll pay you double time." And the Christian said, "No, I'm sorry, I'm a Christian. I want to go to church. I'm not going to work on a Sunday." Supervisor said, "You're a Christian? What do you get paid for being a Christian?" And the guy stopped and thought for a moment. He said, "Well, I must admit the pay is not great, but the retirement benefits fantastic." We are members of a family whose Father is God, and all live to him. When you and I were converted, we came and joined a huge company of people, the living and the dead, the communion of the saints, and we are one with them. Oh yes, there's a barrier between us as yet. But one day we will stand together round the throne, an innumerable company of those whom God has called out to be his own. And it is God who makes us one. We are the family of the one Father. Beware all demonstrations of Christian unity that have a human explanation. You look round at some large gathering that proclaims that it's one in the Spirit or whatever, and you see that they're all the same type of person. You often see this in certain sorts of Christian gathering. I spent the last 6 years of my life before coming to Cambridge in a job that caused me to travel around the country and visit local churches. And there were some churches that were of that sort. As you looked at the people, they were all the same sort of people. A good, strong human reasons for them all being united. All of the same class, all of the same color, all of the same educational background. They're all the same psychological type very often. Some very traditional churches, you can see, are all that sort of person. Other more extrovert churches, that sort of person. But more typically, the local church is a real mixture when you visit it around this country. And as a visitor, you can very quickly see the different types. You can see the traditionalists sitting in the back row, hoping that they're going to make no contact with anybody else at all during the course of the service. And you can usually see other little groups around of a very different sort. The charismatic groups, you can always recognize them. They sit at the front, they smile at you if you're the visiting speaker, and they wave to you in the hymns. You can try waving back, but it never stops them. I don't know if you heard of the one little local church which eventually had to come to a SALT agreement, a strategic arms limitation treaty. The agreement was that there would never be more than 10 arms in the air at any one point, and not more than 20 different arms in the entire service. And the rumor is the charismatics started then putting their legs in the air. Sorry about that. I've heard these different types unkindly described as the schizoids and the hysterics, but what I would want to suggest to you is that every healthy local congregation has both. When you stand as a visitor in front of a healthy local church, its human division should be apparent to you. You should look at that group and be able, as a sort of fairly alert visitor, to say, "Well, my hunch is that that group over there probably don't get on terribly well with that group over there." And you should be able to see that there is no human reason whatsoever that would ever have brought this group of people together. The Kikuyu is an extremely bad example of it, because you all come very much from not dissimilar backgrounds, and you're all much the same sort of educational standing. The local churches must not be like the Kikuyu. They must be groups that have been called out by the Spirit of God. And there is only one reason why that lot of people will want to come into that building at that time to do the same sort of thing together. It's not a human reason. You know, they don't come from the same backgrounds, they don't have the same tastes, they don't like the same sort of services. They all criticize the vicar or the minister or the pastor because they'd all like it slightly different in different ways. And the only thing from which they have unity is the Father, whose family they are. That is the nature of the local church and how it's meant to be. That's what I mean when I say to you, don't be impressed by demonstrations of Christian unity that have human explanations. People are together all because they liked being together. You and I are not going to like belonging to the family of God in one sense. It's going to be a real effort. It's going to be a pain, and it's going to cost us. I think it's worth saying that at this point, because for some of you, very shortly you may be going down from Cambridge, and it may be that the Kikuyu has kept you going spiritually, and it is time now to get properly involved in the local church. Maybe for others of you going down for a long back, and still you have not related properly to a local church. And now is the time to start. And take it from the Word of God. The Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth is named, derives its name. And so Paul prays. In fact, the NIV inserts that word, I pray. It's not actually there in the Greek. Paul just goes straight in. Out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And then a second petition comes in. Again, the NIV inserts, I pray, that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power. It's also a prayer for power. Both petitions are for power, notice. May have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Two petitions, both for power. Now we're going to look at what Paul prays. Paul tells us much more about what he prays than about how he prays. We've looked for a moment at how he prays, but he doesn't say much about it. And I guess that too is timely for our generation. There is teaching in the Bible both about how to pray and about what to pray. My hunch is it has far more to say about what to pray than about how to pray. My hunch is that the fashion today is to concentrate on the how of prayer, the techniques of prayer, rather than to be looking about what God is telling us about what we should be praying. It's the point I've already been making, which I bet when we were looking at for this reason. I think it may be a timely word for us today. So let's look at what he prays. Firstly, he prays that they may be strengthened with power so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. Christ dwelling in our hearts, verse 17, and God's Spirit in our inner being, verse 16, you see those two phrases, are not two different ideas. Paul does not distinguish between the activities of the second and third person of the Trinity in their activities within the believer. If you want to be convinced of that, read Romans 8, verses 9 to 11. He doesn't distinguish between the Spirit and Jesus in the heart or inner being of the believer. Now, our inner being, our heart, is the opposite of our outer being. It is what is not seen, that part of us that's entirely inaccessible to the public gaze. And it is what goes on there in our lives that is of fundamental significance. Spiritual power is not vested in the outward trappings of our lives. It is involved with Christ dwelling in our hearts. I wonder if we think it's a simple matter for God to live in the heart of a sinful man or woman. Einstein said, "It is easier to change the nature of plutonium than man's evil spirit." And if Christ is going to dwell in your or my heart, then astonishing power is needed for you and me to be reconciled to God. And we must remember that he will not cohabit with what displeases him. Jesus Christ will only be at home in my heart when things that are not of him are not at home there. And Christ taking up permanent residence in Mark Ashton's heart requires great power and will reveal great power, although the process itself as it goes on is hidden and secret. A Christian student who sowed trust and obedience to Christ in his or her academic work during this last year reaped peace during the exams. Or perhaps I should say is reaping peace during the exams. You alone know your own heart in that matter. It was a secret process during this last year, whether you brought your academic work to God and did it unto him, with Christ ruling over it. If you did, you can trust him now. Not necessarily to give you a first, you may require a third in his purposes for you. It may be better for you to get that. But he will give you peace, and he will give you a sure knowledge that his hand rests on you for good. But nobody saw the process that went on through this past year, and perhaps the year before that, and the year before that, if you've got to finals. Now the word dwell, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, means to abide there habitually. Paul didn't think the Ephesians had not yet opened their hearts to Christ. He's not suggesting that Christ should take up residence there for the first time, but that Christ should settle down there for good. And that is what we need to pray for ourselves, that our hearts become the complete and permanent possession of Jesus Christ, not on a timeshare basis. Do you know what I mean by timeshare? Timeshare is when you buy a whole property, but just for a part of the year. I was staying in somebody's timeshare villa last week. It's a very strange sensation in a way, because the thing belongs totally to him. But the following week, it belongs totally to somebody else. That villa, which I very much enjoyed last week, already is in somebody else's hands. He's totally the owner of it now, for this next week. He's bought it, the ownership of it, in perpetuity. That's what it means to have a timeshare. And it's not unlike that with some hearts. Our hearts can be like that, particularly, I guess, during university days. Jesus may be in complete and sole possession, perhaps for the whole 3 years that an undergraduate has been up at university. But now and then it proves to be a timeshare arrangement. And if you're going down from the university this term, I wonder if I were to meet you in a few years' time, down in the city or up in the north or across the seas somewhere, would I find something or someone else dwelling in your heart? It had been, after all, only a timeshare. Yes, Jesus had full control. You've been as keen as mustard here at Cambridge, backbone of the KICU. But get into the city, get into the career, get into the business of finding a wife or a husband and buying a home and raising children. And then something quite different will emerge. If we think we are in no danger, then we need to take heed, because it is only through faith. And that means by grace. See that in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. It's only by grace that any of us make Christ Lord. Faith is humble dependence as opposed to our own achievement. You see, you and I don't earn Christ's presence in our heart. It's something we simply can depend on that God gives to us. None of us stand in our own strength. We don't keep him in residence by our moral goodness, but by our dependence on him and on his goodness to us. And so we are to pray for ourselves and for one another, that God may strengthen us with power through his Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Right, we move to the second petition. Again, it's a petition for power, this time to grasp and to know the love of Christ. I think the NIV edition of I Pray is probably quite helpful, because they're in one of those long Pauline sentences that leaves you gasping for breath and struggling to retain the meaning as you get further and further into it. Paul, in fact, goes straight on by saying, in love being rooted and grounded, mixing botanical and architectural images. Love is the soil into which our roots go down and the ground into which our foundations are sunk. Both images emphasizing depth rather than superficiality. Now, Paul doesn't actually specify here, second half of verse 17, whether this is our own love for God and others, or whether it is God's love for us, in which we are to be rooted and established. It must, I am sure, primarily be the latter, be God's love for us that is in view. It would not quite make sense to regard the saints' own love as the soil and basis of the saint's saintship, of his or her saintship. It would not quite make sense if this is just our love in which we are to be rooted and established. We need to call again on John's first letter to help us here. In this is love, not that we love him, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So that is, as I trust you know, the basis of the Christian life, that God loved me so much that he sent his son to die for me. And at conversion, you and I established our lives on God's love for us, and no longer on our love for God. That is the great shift that has to take place in many people's hearts at the moment of conversion. They stop looking at what they are doing and feeling towards God, and they start instead to focus on what God is doing and thinking and feeling towards them. At that moment alone, we have assurance that our sins are forgiven, because it no longer depends on our own efforts. So having trusted ourselves to that love that God has for us, then we start to get the power to grasp more and more of that love. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. What a strange thing to say. Here we are being asked to grasp the ungraspable, to know the unknowable. Think back, if you have a bit of a knowledge of the Old Testament, to when God invited Abraham to go out and number the stars. Remember when he said that? And the sand on the seashore. Why do you think he invited him to do it? Surely it was because that as he did so, the impossibility of the task would dawn on him. Stars in the sky are particularly good, aren't they? Because if on a clear night, your first impression is they're not very many. It's only as you start to look and peer and count them, my children were doing this the other day, you suddenly realize there's an infinity of stars up there. You see, that's the very purpose of what God was telling Abraham to do. Do you remember that old hymn, Count Your Blessings, Name Them One by One, and it will amaze you what the Lord has done? See, it's only as we start to try and calculate the dimensions of God's love that its true extent comes home to us. You start trying to count the blessings God has given you. It's a very, very profitable exercise. Completely futile and very profitable. You'll never be able to count them. And more and more and more will it come home to you what an enormous amount you owe to your Father God. I know if you've ever been at a prayer meeting where you've resolved in the prayer meeting you're going to thank God, and people start in a rather hesitant way to thank God for different things, and then gradually the prayer meeting takes wing as more and more people think of things to thank him for, and all of you realize that you have far more to thank God of his unsearchable riches. You see, isn't it an astonishing thing that God should save you and me? There are two things in my life that never cease to amaze me. The first is the depth of my own sin. And I find every fresh day of the Christian life, I am more deeply surprised at how evil I can be and how bad I am. I think if you're a converted person tonight, that will have some echo in your own heart. If it doesn't, I think you should be a little worried. Because day by day by day, God shows us a little more. that deals with that sin. You never see one without the other. And every day of your and my life, we should confess our sins to God. We should name them. I'm bad at this myself in my own quiet times. I do not spend long enough just thinking about the many, many things I have done to grieve my Savior. Because as I seek to name those things also, then I name the forgivenesses that have come, the graces, the blessings that He has poured upon me, which outweigh my sin. You and I are meant to survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. We're meant to do it frequently. Because only in that way, as we really begin to grasp the extent of God's love for us, will you and I begin to show in our lives the love that He means us to show. Many of us as Christians spend a lot of time struggling to be loving. We don't start where God tells us to start, which is to start in His love for us by meditating on it long and deep. Only in that way will His love begin to flow out of you. For other Christians, for other people, for your family, for your friends, your tutors, your supervisors, whoever it might be. It's rather like the problem of pain. The problem of pain is one of the greatest problems for Christians, as I'm sure you're well aware. It's not given us so we can solve it, but it is given us so that we can wrestle with it, and it will take us deeper and deeper into the heart of God. And so the book of God's love will never be closed because the last page has been read. There will always be more to tell. To grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. But for the telling of God's love, we need the help of the saints. I don't know if you noticed that little phrase, I skipped over it. Beginning of verse 18, may have power together with all the saints. We need one another, and that is our task with one another, to encourage each other in God's love for us. The primary reason Christians come together is to encourage each other. I hope you get encouraged by the kick you. I know sometimes these things are depressing, but I hope there's also a certain amount of encouragement. That's why big gatherings of Christians are so exciting. Things like Spring Harvest, or things of that sort. Because as John Stott puts it, it needs the whole people of God to understand the whole love of God. And by ourselves, we have a far narrower perspective than we have together. Listen to a moment for a little story that Festo Covendri, Bishop Festo Covendri, used to tell. He's going back some time, just after the Maumau in Kenya. In Kenya, we were attending a great meeting of some 11,000 people. Most of them were Christians, born again men and women. But there were some who had come as spectators, or drawn by the Spirit to be saved. It was not long after the terrorism in Kenya when hundreds of African Christians died at the hands of the Maumau, witnessing for the Lord. As the gospel of the grace of God was being preached in this great meeting, the Spirit of God was making people respond. A man stood up, absolutely overcome. He was a tough fellow, a Kikuyu by tribe, a taxi driver in the city of Nairobi. Not the emotional type, but he was shaking from head to foot, weeping. He said, "I am much worse than a beast of a man. I have been a terrorist for the past 3 years. I have murdered more than 60 people. And yet somehow, I feel the love of God has received me." He began to weep again, and all the people bowed their heads in prayer. "I never expected God to receive me," he went on. "Now I know He has done so. But there may be a woman in this crowd whose husband I helped to hang in the bedroom in front of her. Can such a woman forgive such a beast of a man?" And to be sure, she was there. She stood up and walked quietly from where she was to where the man who murdered her husband was standing. Every head was bowed. No one knew what was going to happen. Then this woman stretched out her hand and put it in the hand of the man who murdered her husband, saying, "I forgave you that night when my husband prayed for you. You are now my brother." Professor Kavendri goes on, that taxi driver is now an evangelist. I have witnessed with him side by side, a wonderful experience. When he speaks about the love of God, he weeps. You can't blame him. He thinks it was extraordinary love that could take such a character and change him into a man of God and a Christian. It is only a knowledge of God's love for us that can transform us. And now we see the goal of Paul's prayer, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's Paul's way of speaking of Christian maturity. It is what God has for us and not what we have for ourselves. It's the mark of the mature Christian that he or she wants what God wants to become what God wants him or her to become, wants to go where God wants him or her to go. How mature is your attitude to the coming back? Is God going to have his way in order that he may fill you with his fullness? Or are we too full of ourselves, our own plans for pleasure and leisure and enjoyment, our own ambitions to earn some money and to please ourselves in one way or another? Paul has prayed two prayers for power, that Christ might dwell in our hearts and that we might grasp the love of God. This isn't power to make us powerful. It's not power at my disposal. Power to make me impressive, to make me a powerful person in the world's eyes. It is the power to be transformed. It's the power that can change human nature. The power that puts me at God's disposal, brings me under the will of the most powerful person in the universe. And Christian maturity turns on my grasp of who God is, of the extent of his love for me, and of the purpose he has for me. It's not to do with simply declaring my increasing love for him. If we would be more mature in our praying, then we must be gripped and overwhelmed by what God is already doing in us and intends to complete in us. And how can we know what that is? Only by his word. Paul's prayers will always take us back into our Bible reading. And the prayer ends with a magnificent doxology, a doxology which puts the prayer in perspective. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Just notice how Paul began back in verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches, actually it's according to his glorious riches, which I think would have been a better translation. He begins to pray according to God's glorious riches. He ends, verse 20, according to his power that is at work within us. It isn't so much God's resources and his strength that is in view here as his attitude. He doesn't give to us out of his resources, out of his riches, but according to them. I sometimes think that God can give me a lot because he has a lot to give. But actually, I miss the point. God has everything to give. Everything. If the answering of my prayers required the creation of a fresh universe, God could call a fresh universe into being with a simple word from his mouth. And it is this God who is interested in you and me, who has put a power at work within us that has brought us from death to life. And when we pray, we are not showing an interest in God God is pouring his interest into us. He is channeling his infinite purposes into our lives. No wonder we find that truth overwhelming. That we are actually talking to one who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. According to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I don't think we could end in any better way, actually, than reading those two verses together. Let's work on the assumption that most of us have got the NIV in front of us or within reach. And let's just close this Bible reading by reading those two verses together. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.